You know, I was thinking as we were getting ready for communion this week, I was thinking about how the power of relationship brings us back to who we really are. I don't know if you've ever, gone back. I mean, Holly, as you're coming up, maybe you're about to go back home, and you know, for better or for worse, when you get back home, all of a sudden, no matter what you've accomplished in life, you're little Johnny again, or little Susie, or, you know, all of a sudden, it's like, you know, as much as you've done, Mom's still telling you, you know, not to do this or that, and you're like, you know, I'm 43 years old, I think I managed that one, and, you know, there can sometimes be a little stress with it, but there's also kind of a gift to it, because I think there are relationships in our lives, and there's times when we go home or we go back to where God's blessed in the past, and it kind of reminds us of who we are. Have you ever had that? Like, every time I don't go back to Long Island much anymore. I haven't been in a while, and as we say it in my home native tongue, Long Island. But, you know, it's funny. When I go back there, all of a sudden, I remember things about who I am and what God did. And it's like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm working so hard, and I'm doing all these things, but, yeah, I'm just Sean, you know? And yeah, I'm this, boy, I kind of forgot. Boy, my house seemed so much bigger when I was a kid, and now it seems so small. And, like, you know, it's like, and, boy, this street seems so huge to me, and it's not that big anymore. And that hill that took me, like, 5 years to really be able to bike up without, you know, having to stop, there's just a little slant in the road. I mean, it just, and all of a sudden it kind of takes you back. When I was visiting my grandfather, my kid's great-grandparents in California this past summer, my grandfather's like 80, Sarah's got to tell me, 86. See, I don't know if your wife tells you all the ages of everybody in your family, but mine does. And you know, my grandfather's very, you know, not strong in health at all, but we got there and got to have grandpa's classic meal, you know, tomatoes and potatoes and onions with steak in it, marinating for a while, and it was like his meal, and we got to the family table, and yeah, at 87, I mean, he can hardly keep his balance anymore, he stood up, managed his way to the middle table, and just like he always did, served everybody the meal. And you know, I'm 43 years old, I got my master's degree, I'm pastor of church, and all of a sudden I was just the grandkid, Sean, at the table again. And I think that's kind of what communion's about. Communion's bringing us back to the meal that reminds us who we are. Because I think, gosh, what did you think about this week? How stressed were you about everything in life this week? How much did people just treat you like an account whose bill needed to be paid, or a grade that you needed to get in class, or that person who still has done this or that? I mean, there's a need in all of us to get back to this meal right here, this communion meal, and remember who we are. And part of the gift of being at the Holy Land was to have a fresh remembrance of what communion is all about. Kind of go back and say, oh yeah, you know, oh, that's what this is about. You know, and I wanted to share one of the chief ideas of what communion is, and it doesn't make any sense if you don't know the family story behind it. Just like, you know, I just quick whipped through the whole idea of grandpa and his garden, and, you know, he's whipping up his meal. It's like, if you knew my family and grandpa's garden, all the stories behind it, you would know how much that meal means to me, because it's so much a part of my history. Well, I think there's a story about communion that I don't know if you know, but if you would know it, communion would mean so much more to you. And Jesus and what he is offering in communion would mean so much more. So I want to tell you that story this morning. You see, what we don't look at much in our American and our Western culture is that probably the relationship that represented salvation and grace and represented redemption was the wedding. A Jewish wedding was basically the main image in really all the scripture about what it was meant to be saved and to be loved and to be cared for and to have a blessed future. And we don't talk about that much because it's just not, our traditions are different. But all the way back in Exodus 19, when Jesus is saying, when God is saying to the people through Moses, I want to make you my treasured possession, there's really the image and the pattern of the Jewish wedding process in that. And even in Isaiah 55 and in Jeremiah 31, when he talks about the new covenant, the words he says before he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, he says, I've been a husband to you, but you haven't been faithful to me. So I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to bring back a new redemption, new salvation. And so I think we, most of us, miss that the story of communion and the story of our salvation and why it's, what it's so beautiful, the reason why marriage is so important is because in the Jewish culture, in the history of the Bible, the story of the wedding was the story of salvation. It was a story of, hey, you've had a tough life, but everything's going to be okay now. That's the story. So I want to take a few moments to teach you about that story and then just go into communion, because I think it'll just hopefully, like when Grandpa stood up and served me, and all of a sudden I was like, wait a minute, you know, no matter who I am, I'm still this person. I hope as I tell you this story that you'll see Christ serving you this. And even though you're worried about your career and your dating life and your school and your, maybe they'll remind you again who you really are. So here's the story. You know, in us, there's kind of an engagement and a ceremony, but in the Jewish culture there's a little similar, but a lot of the ways it was different. These are the notes there, and hopefully I'll get them right. But can you go to that first slide there, Russ? See, in the Jewish story of wedding, it really all started with the betrothal. Now, we kind of use betrothal engagement as the same thing, but in the Jewish culture, a betrothal was much more permanent, okay? And what would happen is the son, when he saw a bride that he said, this is the woman I want to marry, and whether he saw it or the father saw the bride that he wanted for the son, and that's important imagery, what would happen is the father and the son would go to the bride's house, the potential bride, and there the son would declare his love and his intention that he wanted to make this woman, his bride. He wanted to bring her into a family. And think about it, and even if she hadn't worked or had no money, or the moment he wanted her to come into his life, and then everything he had would automatically be hers. And so what he would do is an engagement, you know, it's always fun. You could, you know, share engagement stories here, and that's fun stuff. But in there, the father of the groom and the groom, they would go to the bride's home, and they would declare the intentions. And then, this is called the ketubah, and it was a written contract. It was a written covenant that said, here's what I'm offering. The father of the groom and the groom would offer this to the bride's father and to the bride and say, here it is. And in that would be this is the obligations. Here's what I promise to provide. Here's how I promise to be faithful. It would speak of the arrangements of what the wedding would be like one day. And probably most importantly, it would have this ketubah in it. It would have the bride price in it. The ketubah is the written document. It would have the bride price. And in those days, when a man was going to bring on a wife, he was going to pay a bride price for her. And you've got to understand kind of the Eastern context, the Arab context and all that to understand that it's not an insulting thing. It was a very, very honoring thing for the groom to say, here's what I'm willing to give for this woman to become mine. And what would happen is the bride and the bride's father would see that, and if they accepted the ketubah, if they accepted this, they would all sign it, And there were actually three copies of this ketubah. One would go and stay in the bride's home, one would stay in the groom's home, and one would go to the synagogue to be literally official. So in those moments, as this was all happening, everybody would have a copy of the written contract. And it was there, the agreement was good, but it wasn't complete until that next step, the act of the bride's acceptance. And I don't know if you know what the act was, but it was this. The groom would pour a cup of wine, and he would drink it, and then he would come over to the bride, and if she took it and drank from it, that was her saying, "Your life and your love I accept, and I am yours." That's what this represented, that the bride said yes to the price that was paid for her, for the future that was offered her, for the love. This cup, unless she drank it, they weren't betrothed. But if she drank it, it meant yes. And in that moment, when she drank it, they were officially married. So that it only a bill of divorce could at that point separate them again. Now they would, and here's what's interesting, what would happen next is the groom would then give a gift. The groom would give a gift to the bride, and it would be done in front of some witnesses, and it would be his way of saying, "I'm going to go to prepare the place, I'm going to go to get ready, but here's my gift." And when that gift was given, you see on the top of your notes on the front page, "You are consecrated unto me." He would say these words. He would say, as he gave the gift, he would say, "You are consecrated unto me according to the law of Moses and the Torah." He would say those very words to her as he gave the gift. And that gift sometimes was literally a ring, just like our tradition. And that was the symbol. He's saying, "This is the symbol. This is how you know that that we are married, that I am, my love is yours." And then where it gets really different is that after he gave the gift, he would go. And there would be a very long time, usually at least a year of separation, where they didn't see each other anymore. In Jewish culture, this is exactly what happened all the time. But the powerful thing is this, and everybody in first century Israel would understand this phrase. He would then go, but before he went, he would say two things to the bride. He would say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And then he would say, "And when it is finished, I will come and receive you." For those of us who know some of the Gospels, we already get it, right? But he would say, before I go, he would make a promise to the bride. He would say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's finished, I'll come back and receive you." Everybody in first century Israel would have totally understood that that's what's happened when someone is betrothed to another. And then they would literally not see, they would be separating each other for at least a year. They wouldn't see each other, they wouldn't talk to each other, there was no dating, there was no Facebook, none of it. They would not see each other for a year. And any time that bride wasn't sure and she began to doubt, you know what she would do? She'd have what? She'd have her ketubah, the written promise, and she'd have her gift. That was a reminder. He said he's coming. He said I'm his, and he's mine. He's coming. And so what would happen next is, during this time of separation, the bride would use this time as a way to prepare herself. There's a lot of details about purity and the mikvahs and the sense of ceremonial cleansing that she would go through in this year, because she was supposed to be a bride that was what? Spotless, clean, without stain or wrinkle. That's who she was supposed to be. And she would spend her time focusing on purity. When she went out in public, she would actually wear a veil. Now that she was betrothed, she would actually wear a veil over her face. And that veil would say to everybody else, I'm spoken for. I'm spoken for. And you know what it would say? The bride price has been paid. I've been paid for. And again, I know that kind of in our Westerns, like, who's paying for what? You know, it's like, no. That was a blessing. That was a high gift and a high expression of love in that culture. And she wore this veil wherever she went because it was her way to declare to the world around her that she was paid for, that she was more valuable than anything else. And she was spoken for, and nobody else was allowed to have her. She would do that. Well, now the groom, on the other hand, he would go back and do what he promised. You see, in those culture, and you see it when you go to the Holy Land, you don't, in our day and age, families spread out and go all sorts of places. That's not what happened in Jewish Eastern culture. What would happen is the son would go back to the dad with the dad, and then he would build a new room onto the house. He would literally build a new room onto the house because he was going to take the bride and bring the bride into the father's house. And he would, but they would have their own room, this own place. We saw this in Ethiopia with the wedding that we got to see. And sure enough, you know, there's the new couple in the room that's part of the larger house of the leader. And here's the thing: he would build this house. And once he finished building the house, he could go get the bride. But guess who had final word on when the house was finished? It was the groom's father. The son was not the one who determined when it was time to go get the bride. It was the father who decided, yes, the room's finished. You can now go get her. So that in first century Israel, all the time where Jesus was teaching, everything you read in the gospel, everybody in that place would have understood a term that Jesus used. When anybody would come up to the groom and say, so when's the wedding? You know what the groom would say? Only my father knows. He would say that. And everybody in Judaism, they would all understand that. Oh yeah, of course. Yeah, of course, until the father says it's ready, it's ready. And so until the father said the room was ready, the groom would not go get the bride. And so, of course, what would happen is finally, though, the father would say, it's ready, it's ready. Go receive your bride. And so what would happen, next slide, please, is this is actually what we would think more of the wedding, but it's not even the ceremony part. What would happen is almost always it would be at night, it would be after the sun goes down, and the groom with his best man and his wedding party, and again, we got such a cool picture of this in Ethiopia when we literally got to see this, but he would come, and they would all come at night, so everybody would have a lamp with oil in it. They'd become with a lot of times the flaming torches, and there's all sorts of interesting covenant analogy. Abraham, God cuts the covenant with the flaming torch. It's all part of wedding covenant imagery. And what would happen is as they were coming to the village, because the bride didn't know, the bride does not know when he's coming, he would come, and as they get to the outskirts of the village, two things would happen. They would give a great shout, and then they would blow the shofar. They would say, the bridegroom is coming, and they would blow the what? The Jewish trumpet. And they would declare, and everybody in the neighborhood who knew it was coming would all of a sudden get excited, and literally what the neighbors would say is, behold, the bridegroom comes. That's what they would say to everybody, and the whole place would stir up, and everybody get out of bed. And what the bride was supposed to do is the bride always made sure, because the groom was going to come at night and they never knew exactly when the groom was going to come, the bride always made sure that she had her lamp ready that was filled with oil, that was trimmed properly, so that whenever the groom showed up, at that moment she would be ready She would be ready to come, and she would have her veil. She would put her veil back on. She would have all her wedding clothing and all of her possessions that she come, and all of her friends would come, and together they would meet him outside of the house. The groom did not come into the house anymore. Came outside the house, and they'd go back, and then they would go back to the bridal chamber, which was what? Which was the groom's room that he built onto the house. They would consummate the marriage, and there would be a rejoicing for 7 days. They would just celebrate the marriage supper. And there's a lot of details in there, but for time's sake, I just want to give you the picture and the whole idea that with now everything that the groom had was now the bride's. It wasn't because she earned it. It wasn't because she promised. You know, she just, because she came into the groom's love, everything that was his was now hers. And faithfully, they would continue. So this is, for those of us who know the story of the scripture, there's a ton of things that pop in our head. You may not know the Bible very well, and so let me touch base on a few things of what this means. First of all, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the bridegroom in John 3:29 when he's baptizing and Jesus starting baptizing. What does John the Baptist say? He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. What does Paul say when he's talking about Ephesians 5? He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And you get, all of a sudden, you get that imagery in a whole new way. If you look at the next slide, we're all familiar with Matthew 25, or those of us who know the Gospels, about Jesus saying, look, you know when my second coming, it's like the bridegroom comes for the bride, and talks about being ready because you don't know at what hour and when. And there's a million other analogies, but I just want you to think of a few things. You don't have to write them down. You just need to think about them this morning. First of all, you're chosen. The bridegroom chose you. I mean, the Father chose you. The Scripture says in Ephesians 1:4, the Father chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Do you remember that that's who you are? Chosen? That the price was paid? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. A great reminder of why physical purity at wherever we are, beginning now, is important, because who we have given ourselves to. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11:12? I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so I might present you as a pure virgin to him. That whole analogy of that promise of coming together, the engagement. Number two, the ketubah, you have it, right? Anybody have theirs right with them right now? You've got the written promise right here. It's called the Bible. You've got it. If you're ever starting to wonder if he loves you, if you're ever starting to think, is he really coming again? Is this really what life's about? You've got the ketubah right in your hand. There's the written promise. But you know, even more than that, which is beautiful, number three, he's given you his covenant gift, the Holy Spirit. He gave you the gift that says, I'm with you. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 1? In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believe him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and his glory. You've been given the gift from the groom. Says, hey, I'm coming back. You're mine. Then number four, he certainly has promised to prepare a place for you. Don't you get now the Last Supper? Don't you get John 14 where he says, look, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may also be. And then the words of Jesus, but concerning the day or the hour of his second coming, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but what? But only the Father. Only the Father knows. And lastly, I think there's one more slide there. It really comes down to all that's true. But today, we do this. We say, Lord, I say yes. That's this imagery, and the disciples would have totally gotten it. So I'm going to ask you to take a moment to prepare to take the cup again in a fresh way this morning. I thought we could have our choir come and lead us in a song, so I'm going to have them come up now. And I'm going to have the, once the choir comes up, I'm going to have the elders come. And what we're going to do for communion this morning is, instead of you taking it in your seat, you know, that moment where the groom gives the cup to the bride, that's a very personal moment, face to face. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have the elders come up, and they're going to be in four locations. They're going to have the cup, and they're going to have the bread. And as you come up, just take your time. They're going to, what they're going to do is, as you take the cup, as you take the bread, the person there say, the body of Christ broken for you. And then you can just, you'd say, thanks be the Lord, or you just take it. And you come over to the cup, and the person's going to say, the blood of Christ shed for you. And then you just take that moment, look them in the eye, let somebody tell you it face to face. Say thank you and take that. And once you're done, whether you want to, you can just take it back to your seat and put it in the little holder there. So we don't, but don't rush. Don't like fly through. Just take a moment and let them represent the groom just saying, I love you. So Jesus is calling a few people right now to come to communion. I'm going to have, Pastor Brandon, can we do this while they're singing while we do this? Yeah. So I'm going to have the elders who are going to come up for communion, if they would. And we're going to have the choir sing while we partake. And just in a moment, as you're thinking about this, you get a chance to, I don't know, walk down an aisle this morning and say yes. And when you take that cup, it certainly doesn't, not the size or the shape of the cup that would have been used there, but it's the same meaning this morning. So let's pray, and then when you see that someone has communion elements, you can just come as you want, if you would, and just make sure that we have a study. If there's a break, just that's a good time to come. And then just come back to your seat and just spend some time in worship, remembering that you've said, I do, afresh and again to him. So, Lord, we ask that you would take, Lord, this bread and this cup. Lord, that it would become to us again by your Holy Spirit, the very bread and blood of Christ that was given to us, a reminder of his love and the gift and offer of his marriage covenant saying, will you be mine? Lord, we would ask that, Lord, as it works that in us, that we would become the body and the blood of Christ to the world around us, that they may know you. May we have the veil of your Holy Spirit, Lord, being a little bit different, being a peculiar people that says we are spoken for and the price has been paid. And may we remember that we have been bought with a price, and may we be amazed at the gift of you paying that price and offering us the written promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you now. Holy Spirit, guide each one of us that it truly would be a moment of saying yes to you. I'm going to invite you to stand if you would now, and as the Spirit leads, would you come forward and receive that?